Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, we do. And I know, Lord, that myself, I have a habit of saying that all the time. But Lord, you know, it's not vain repetition. Lord, I am grateful. And I believe all of us are grateful, not just for what you give us, not for just how you bless us, not for just the things you do for us. But Lord, we're grateful for you, for who you are, your nature, your character, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for you. Father, we're also grateful that you have promised that whenever we gather together in your name, Lord, that you have promised to meet us here, to be in our midst. Father, we're here because of that promise. We're here because we're counting on you to show up, to meet us here, and to speak to us. Father, we need you to speak to us, and we pray that you would now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, just to kind of catch up, Paul had been defending his apostleship for the sake of the Corinthians, not for his own sake, so that they would not reject the word of God that came through Paul. And really, that was because he cared about their walk. If they rejected the word of God that came through Paul, then they would be suffering themselves because they would not be receiving God's word and it wouldn't be working in their hearts. And at that time, they were being led astray by these false apostles. So he continues on with that same thought in verse 1 and says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, if you have a New King James, there may be a number there corresponding to a footnote down at the bottom of your Bible, and it may have that alternate translation that says that it is necessary, though not profitable, to boast. The New International Version words it, "I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained." And the NET Bible words it, "It is necessary to go on boasting, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord." What Paul is really saying here is that, you know, boasting has never been man, it's one of those nights. It's never beneficial. We looked at that last week, how he's, you know, it's never good for us to boast. But yet it was necessary for him to lay out some of these things, some of these proofs, these evidences of his apostleship, so that they, the Corinthians, could see them and really go, you know what, how could we forget that? What's wrong with us, man? Yeah, he did this and he did that while he was here. You know, that it's necessary in this case because of that. See, the false apostles, they constantly were talking and bragging about the things that they did, the miracles and the ways that God was using them and the people that they led to the Lord, and really kind of using that to really proved that they were apostles. And remember, we talked about that they were the, "Hey, we do that too" kind of guys. Remember, we talked about that last week. And here Paul's saying, well, if they want to do that, I can do that too. I can tell you about these things that God is doing. It's not beneficial, but it's necessary in this case, he's saying. Now, verses 2-5, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." Now, when he says he knows this guy, "I know a man," everybody understands that he's talking about himself. You know, every pastor I know, every commentary, every Bible teacher that I've ever read or heard, all agrees that Paul's just kind of putting himself in third person there. He doesn't want to glorify himself. He's trying to bring glory to God. And so he kind of just makes it like third person. "I know this guy." You know, yeah, he knew him real well. It was him. But he says he was caught up into the third heaven. And sometimes people get kind of gooped up on that and go, "What? There's actually three compartments in heaven?" And as you look at the Bible, and we're not going to go into all of those different places, but it talks about there's the heaven our atmosphere, what we call the atmosphere or whatever. There's the heaven where the trees are, or the birds are, the clouds and all that. Then there's that second heaven where the stars are and the sun and the moon and all that, what we would call space. And the third heaven where God resides. Now, we understand that it's outside of space and time and all that. And we could debate whether it's, you know, if it's all spiritual or if you could, you know, get there with a rocket or whatever. I don't think so. But the deal is, it's the third heaven that he's talking about. He's talking about he went where God is. And so he makes a statement, and I think it's important that we, you know, maybe want to underline this, or that we take note at least, that he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Have you ever heard people teaching on this and become emphatic as to whether he was or wasn't in the body when he had that experience? You know, I have. You know, some of you are nodding your heads, some of you are shaking your heads, but I have. And, you know, it's like, wait a minute. Like, if Paul himself, who was the one who was there, who happened to, if he doesn't know for sure whether he had actually left his body and was there in spirit, in heaven, or not, if he's not sure, can anybody else be? I don't think so. I think we just have to say, well, you know, we don't know. But most people believe, and I'm one of them, that this happened, this time when he was caught up into the third heaven, happened one of the times when he was persecuted, when he was I think it happened there in Lystra, when, remember when they stoned him and they thought he was dead? In fact, in Acts 14, 19 and 20, it says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I think that's when it happened. Most scholars believe that. Most Bible teachers that I know believe that. You don't have to believe that's when it happened, but it fits, kind of thing. And the deal is, I think he was dead. I think, yeah, okay, they supposed him to be dead. When the disciples got there, I think God rose him from the dead. I think he resurrected him. But I think he was dead. And I think they drug him out because, you know, they could tell if somebody was dead or not. But no matter what happened, though, a miracle was done here at this point, because he was either killed and he went to heaven, received the vision, and the Lord resurrected him. Or if he didn't die, he was so out of it that he was unconscious and they thought that he was dead. And it was an effective enough stoning to where they did think he was dead. And so he was unconscious, and while he was unconscious, got that vision. And then once the disciples got there, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed. He was well enough, God healed him enough to where he could get up, walk into the city, and then the next day travel to a neighboring city, Derbe. And if you know anything about stonings, you wouldn't do that unless it was a miracle from God that God healed you at that. So this whole thing of being caught up into heaven, into the third heaven, and having this vision. In fact, in the New King James and several other translations, if you have a study Bible, on the footnote that they have there, if you have a chain reference Bible or whatever, there in Acts 14, 19 and 20, next to the word, you know, supposing him to be dead, they have a cross reference to the verse that we're studying, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and they reference verses 1 through 4. So the translators even believe this is when that happened. But that's probably when. But something else I think we could get from this, not just that he did that, not just that God gave him that revelation, and that was an awesome thing, bless you. And it was, man, I mean, can you imagine if it was you that God allowed you to see heaven? I mean, can you imagine the impact it would have on you? And there would be none of us that would be dreading death. It would be hard, you know, to be living out here. We'd be finding ourselves probably taking chances and, you know, praying Frogger across the freeway or something. You know, we would want to be there. But something that I think that we ought to see and you know, really to help us to use discernment is that he said that he heard words that were inexpressible, that it wasn't lawful for a man to utter. That was either that the Lord told him not to utter these things, or really what you get the sense out of that is that he's saying, you know, it would be wrong for me to do that. He might even be saying, man, it'd be a crime to try and explain and to put into human terms what I saw, what I heard. Or it just might be that he just knew, man, I can't talk about this kind of stuff. But I think we need to remember this verse next time, you know, you hear somebody who's on the TV or on the radio who died and went to heaven, and now they're trying to sell you their book, or they're on a speaking tour, where they're getting paid, you know, $10,000 or $20,000 per speaking engagement kind of thing, or they're making a movie or whatever. We need to keep this in mind. You know, it seems that a lot of the times when I've read these people or heard them talk, they're pretty flippant about that. They're pretty, it was cool, it was awesome kind of thing. Where Paul, it humbled him in such a way, and he even said that, you know, it wouldn't be lawful for me to talk about this. It wouldn't be right kind of thing. But yet, a lot of people, they don't have a problem talking about what they saw and or supposedly saw and supposedly heard and all that. But I think we need to consider also the net result of some of these people that have supposedly had these, death and back experiences. What's the net result? What is the bottom line that they are telling us about that experience? You know, are they pointing to Jesus? Are they telling us, hey, man, you need to be born again. You need to commit your life to Christ and trust in him and what he did on the cross? Or is it some other message? See, that's something that we need to discern when we're hearing about these near-death experiences. For Christ, that's what it's all about. And for Paul, it was all about Christ. Before he was given that vision, before he was taken up into the third heaven, and after he was brought back to earth kind of thing. It remained all about Christ, and it kind of renewed his zeal and to preach the gospel and strengthen him in Christ. And so it became even more about Jesus with him. But some of the people that I have heard, it's kind of ambiguous as to what the takeaway is supposed to be from that experience. And those are the kind of things I think we need to be real, real careful about. But like we saw last week, if Paul was going to boast, he said it would be about his infirmities or his weaknesses, not about his strengths. Verse 6, he says, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." Paul never tried to make himself out to be more than he really was. And so he wasn't going to tell him everything. He wasn't going to boast about all the different things that God did with him and did through him and all of that. And he didn't want them to go away exalting him. And, you know, it's real important, I think, that for any pastor, for any teacher of the Bible, always to be honest, to not try and make yourself out to be more than you really are. You know, there are some people that you hear, or see on TV and stuff like that. And if you really believe what they were saying, it's like these dudes probably walk on water to get to work. They've never been sick a day in their life since they've been a Christian. They never struggle with sin. They never have problems like anybody else kind of deal. And yet, like they're some kind of super saint. But yet, Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest apostles that ever lived, the guy that God used to write 2/3 of the New Testament, now I'm going to brag about my infirmities. Now I'm going to brag about my weaknesses, man. Because that's, like we saw before, that's the thing that glorifies God. You know, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." So the things that he talked about, like going up into third heaven, and the things that he refused to talk about because he didn't want people thinking more of him than he actually was, those things were so awesome that God allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to hassle him kind of thing. Most people believe that it was some kind of eye disease. And there's good reasons for that. There's some arguments about some other things, but I kind of lean that way. It's not real important as to what it was, but it was something that really bugged him on a daily basis. Because the deal was, it bothered him enough to where he sought the Lord three times. And so, you know, what it might be, I know we're always curious, well, what could it be? I think it's eye disease. There's a number of things, because one of the deals that he was an educated man. He could write. He was very educated, like we talked last week. He would have the equivalent of a Harvard or a Yale degree. And yet he used other people to write his epistles. You know, other people wrote them. And then he would sign off in his own hand. And that was his common practice. In fact, he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So that was a common thing. But, you know, he did write one letter that he says, I wrote this personally kind of thing. And that was Galatians. In Galatians 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, some will say, well, it's just what he was saying, that it was a small letter kind of thing. It was a small epistle that he sent to them. Well, not really. Well, it was a large epistle, sorry. But it was actually a small epistle compared to a lot of his other ones. I'll get it right yet. That, you know, 2 Corinthians, like we saw, it was at least twice as long as Galatians. But yet what he's talking about, he says that, you know, because I'm writing with my own hands, and if he had an eye disease, it would make sense that he would use larger letters so he could see them. But here, you know, he says, yeah, I wrote this whole thing with my own hand, man. It's me. Look at how larger letters I'm using. But also in Galatians, he mentions to them in chapter 4, verse 15, and he's commenting on their love for him and how they cared about him. He says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Well, why would they want to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him if he didn't need eyes? So I really think that's what it was. But, you know, whatever it was something that bothered him all the time. And like I mentioned before, as he says here, he prayed or he pleaded with the Lord three times. Have you ever heard people say that, well, if you pray more than one time for something, it's a lack of faith on your part? How many of you guys heard that before? You know, is that nonsense or what? I mean, Paul, he admits right here, I mean, I sought the Lord three times for him to take this thing away from me. And not only do we have Paul here, who is a great man of faith, and I would challenge anyone to match his faith, but when the disciples asked the Lord during the Lord's earthly ministry to teach them to pray, he gave them that model prayer. You know, he said, pray along these lines, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. When he gets through with that, he followed it up with this in Luke 11, 5 through 10. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to you him because he is the friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And there's a couple of things about that. First of all, he's saying that if the guy just asks once or whatever, the guy's going to go away. I'm in bed, you know, don't bother me. But if you keep asking, you keep knocking kind of thing, he may not be motivated because of his friendship, but because the guy's bugging him to death. He just wants to get some sleep, so he'll go down and do that. And when you look at what Jesus says there in verses 9 and 10 in the Greek, in the tenses of, you know, those verbs to knock and to seek and to ask, those are all kind of in a continual sense. The Amplified Version words it this way. So I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. And he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door shall be opened. So there's nothing wrong. In fact, the Lord himself encourages us to keep on asking, keep on knocking kind of thing. Keep on knocking till you get an answer. Really? And the deal is with Paul, he got an answer. Wasn't the one he wanted. It was no. And there's really three ways that God could answer, right? Yes, no, and wait. And God told him no. Verses 9 and 10, he says that he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God chooses sometimes not to heal. And it's not because of a lack of faith or that there was sin in Paul's life that some people falsely teach. There may be those cases where people are asking without faith, and James lets us know about that. Then, yes, that may hinder. But Paul certainly was a man of faith. And there wasn't any ongoing sin in his life or whatever. The Lord himself answered him and told him why. You know, it was to help Paul stay humble. All of these visions that he had, all the ways that God was using him, the miracles that he was doing and all that, it would be a hard thing for any human to stay humble being used by God like that. And so, you know, he tells him, you know, to keep him humble and so that he would be more powerful in Christ. So that he wouldn't be trusting in his own power, but he'd be trusting in Christ's power alone. And when he's doing that, like he says, man, that's when I'm strong. When I'm weak, when I recognize, man, that I'm weak and I can't do it, that's when I'm strong. Because that's when he's totally relying upon Christ and his power. And you know what? Paul is showing real spiritual maturity here. He's really surrendered to God's will. He says he'll gladly boast. And he says he'll even take pleasure in infirmities in order to be strong in Christ. Are you committed that way to doing the will of God? Is that where you're at? Are you willing to serve him even if it means suffering? You know, if you ask God to use you, and what if he said, okay, I'll use you, but it's going to involve you suffering. I'm going to break your leg. Or I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Would you be willing to do that? Yeah. Not all suffering is from the Lord, too. And just because we're in a fallen world, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be disease and all that. But are you willing to serve him while you're suffering? You know, maybe the suffering that you might be going through isn't because the Lord says, I want to use you, and this is the only way I can keep you humble, so you're going to suffer here. Maybe it's just because you're in a fallen world and you're suffering, but are you willing to let God use you even while you're suffering? See, there are those people that aren't spiritually mature. They're kind of, you know, kind of like babies. You know, I'm going to do it, God, until you heal me. You know, I have talked with people like that. They're mad at God. They want him to do what they want him to do. And until he does that, they're not moving. That's wrong. You know, real maturity says, Lord, I'll just trust you. You want to give me this problem with my eyes or whatever it was? Okay, if that's what you think is best for me, then okay. I belong to you. I want to serve you. And whatever it takes, Lord, just use me. Okay, I think that's real maturity. Verses 11 through 13, he goes on and says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. See, if anybody, if any church, if any group of people should have just completely and quickly come to Paul's defense at the face of these false apostles that were saying that Paul was an apostle, it should have been the Corinthians. You know, it should have been them. He did all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders among them. And he served them out of love. He demonstrated that by not taking any kind of payment from them. Something that we talked about last week that the false apostles couldn't say. You know, they might be able to say, well, yeah, us too, until it got to, yeah, well, I serve you out of love, not for pay. We're not going to do that. Yeah, they couldn't say that. But, you know, the only thing that he didn't do there at Corinth as an apostle that he did at other churches was to not receive money from them. And he says, forgive me this wrong. That, folks, you can't get around it. That's some holy sarcasm right there. He's just trying to get them to wake up. Look, man, you know, forgive me this wrong. Oh, yeah, well, that is kind of lame, isn't it, of us? Now, verses 14 and 15 says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. So in other words, he's going to keep up the not taking money from them. He says, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. I love that when he says that, I do not seek yours, but you. See, he wasn't interested in their money or in their stuff. That's not what motivated him to serve them. It wasn't about what he could get from them. He was interested in them. He was interested in their well-being. He was interested in their growth in the Lord. He cared about them, about their souls, about their lives. And so he poured into them. And he refused to take anything from them. And again, like I said last week, I really believe it was because the Lord led him to do that. It was one of those things that the Lord put on his heart so that they could not use that against him. And so he could brag about it here, kind of pointing out to them that he wasn't motivated by what he could get from them. And folks, I've shared this with you before. It is a temptation for any pastor to start seeing people that are sitting out there as dollar signs, you know. And, you know, the old saying, it's all about nickels and noses kind of thing. And you know, I've shared with you before, I never want to be tempted in that area. You know, because I understand, I'm a human. I can be tempted, you know, in just about anything. And so I want to be as wise as I can and take as much temptation away from me as possible. So I don't know what you give. I don't even know that you give, kind of thing. And I don't want to know. Nancy, you know, is in charge of counting the offerings and deposits, stuff like that. And she knows. You know, I don't want to know. I don't want to see any checks. I don't want to see anything about that, kind of thing. Because I don't want to be tempted. I don't want to warm up to somebody because, ooh, they got a lot of money. You know, they give a lot. And I don't want to snub somebody because they're not givers. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be tempted that way. But Paul could honestly say to them, I'm not motivated by what is yours. That's not what I'm about. I'm motivated about you, about my love for you, about Christ's love for you. That's what it's all about. There are those pastors, though, that are motivated about, you know, what the people give. And there are those that you can see it when the pastors never correct somebody that's in sin. They never deal with sin. They never deal with rebellion. They never deal with things that have to be dealt with, that should be dealt with, that are mandated in Scripture for pastors and elders to deal with. I've got a friend that ended up having to resign his position as pastor because the elders were upset that there were some people that had left the church. Several people had left the church, and they didn't like that, and the deal is the people that left, they left because they were believing heresies and they wanted to be in leadership positions. And this pastor friend of mine wouldn't do it. And the tension got to be so much that he just said, you know what, his words, rather than there be a bloodbath, I'll just step down and you guys do what you want to do. You know, and that's the way things go, though, sometimes. And you see those people that become men pleasers because they're afraid to trust God for provision, because there is that. I'm being real honest with you guys. There is that concern among some pastors that, well, if enough people leave, I'm going to have to go get a job. You know, and that's just what it comes down to sometimes. Excuse me. I know a lot of pastors that are bivocational. they work outside of the ministry as well as in the ministry. But then, you know, God blesses some of us. And believe me, it's not because, you know, I'm holier than Swiss cheese or anything like that. It's His grace that He blesses some of us where we don't have to work outside of the ministry. I used to. I did. You know, I'm not averse to that. But the deal is, you know, when we came up here, when God sent me up here to take over the fellowship here, I never asked, you know, okay, what's it going to pay kind of thing. I just kind of assumed, well, it sounds like things are kind of rough. If I have to get a job, I'll get a job. You know, if I have to go back to driving a truck, I'll drive a truck, you know, kind of thing. And that, my pastor knows that. My pastor, Robert Furrow, that sent me up here, he knows that. But I never asked him about that. You know, were you going to pay me? But he ended up paying me until the church got on its feet again and was able to pay me. And I've been blessed that way. But I'll tell you, you know, I'm not afraid to have to go back to work. You know, and if God wants me to, then I will, kind of thing. But it's about doing what is right. And it should never be a motivation on a pastor or an elder that they're afraid to do what is right because somebody might leave the church, or they might get mad at me, or they might start talking about me with other people. It's just, you got to do what is right in the right way, and, you know, in a biblical way, and then just trust the Lord. And Paul's just kind of letting him know, man, what I did out of love. And, you know, you would think that by him showing them this amount of love, that it would have really blessed them, and they would have been to his defense. And, oh, yeah, man, Paul, man, you stop talking about Paul, man. Because when he was here, he loved us, man. He taught and he worked day and night. He made tents and other churches provided, and he taught us, and he never took a dime from us. But they didn't do that. He says, seems like, you know, the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. That's what he's saying. It's just kind of a head scratcher to him. Verse 16, it says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. In the English Standard Version, it words it, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. That's how bad his opponents were. When they brought up this fact, well, he never took money. They end up saying, well, that's because he's crafty. He's sneaky. He's just setting you up so he can rip you off big time. You know, that's he suckered you in. And, you know, maybe, yeah, I kind of, when I was going through this today, I kind of was envisioning the conversation that might have happened with them, and the Corinthians maybe asking, well, why do you take money and Paul doesn't? He's just being crafty. Yeah, that's what it is. He's just being crafty. He's using that to deceive you into following him, kind of thing. And that's really what Paul said they did there. And that was not the case. Verses 17 and 18 says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? He's really pointing to the ridiculousness of this accusation. So he never took advantage of him, not even by those whom he sent. He didn't have the guys, okay, man, you know, I kind of made it look real good. I didn't take anything from them when I was there, but now, man, let's cash in. So when you go say, hey, man, Paul's really hurt, man. You know how he blessed you. You know, you need to send some money to him. Remember, it was Elijah's servant. Was it Gehazi was the guy that did that? You know, they went out and ran after the Syrian general. What was his name? Naaman, right. You know, oh, you know, my master's had a change of heart. Now he wants you to give him some money, kind of thing. That didn't happen. Paul's saying that never happened. The guys that I sent to you, Titus and the brother that I sent with him, never did that. Nobody's ever taken any money from you. Well, what do you mean I tricked you? You know, I was crafty. Verse 19, again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. See, he's saying that he wasn't trying to defend himself, you know, to get their approval. That wasn't what it was about. He says, hey, look, God's the judge. He's the one that knows the truth. He knows what we're saying. He knows what we're doing. And the reason he defended himself at all to them, again, it was for their edification. It wasn't so that he would have good standing among them just for his own personal sake, just so that he would feel good that everybody liked him. Like I've said several times, he's mentioned it several times. It was so that they would receive God's word that came through him. And if they received God's word, then they would grow. If they rejected Paul and rejected those things that he said and did while he was there, you know, what he taught while he was there and the examples he set while he was there, and those things that he wrote to them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. If they rejected those things, then they would be rejecting the word of God and they would not be growing. See, he had that same heart for the church like Peter did. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that's what he wanted for them, that they would receive the word of God that he wrote to them and desire it so that they could grow by it, so that they could be edified. That means to be built up, to be growing. And in verse 20 and 21 says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. You know, it's the thing where he's telling them, come on, guys, I don't want to come to you and have to get down on you. I don't want to have to come and correct people. I don't want to have to come and be harsh. You know, is that really what you want? I don't want to do that. Remember, he wrote kind of the same thing in 1 Corinthians, you know, what might happen if they didn't repent. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? You know, when he would come to them, he wanted them to be walking in the spirit, not in the flesh. And he named a lot of things there that really were, they were just walking in the flesh that was going on there, and they had not repented of those things. And if they held on to those things and did not repent, you know, and did not apply those things that he had written to them, if they rejected those things, you know, then he would have to be harsh. But if they would receive the things that he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians and here in 2 Corinthians, then they would repent. They would be touched by his word, you know, by God's word that was written through Paul. They would be moved by that to obey the Lord, to repent. And he wouldn't have to be harsh with them. That's what he's getting to. Now, remember, there's no divisions, no chapter divisions or even verse divisions in the original writings. Chapter 13, it flows right out of chapter 12. There's no division there. Look at chapter 13. Look at the first four verses. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So he mentions that this is the third time that he's going to be coming to them again. And then he references Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, some understand this to mean that what he's saying is, look, this will be the third time we're there. It'll be the third time that Paul and his companions would come and witness the sin that was going on there. So it'd be like, you know, the mouth of two or three witnesses in that. Or that on this third visit, they would not rely on rumor and the things that people were telling them about what was going on in Corinth, but they would hear it from eyewitnesses. They would actually kind of have an inquiry or something and hear from eyewitnesses regarding the sin that was going on there, and then they would deal with it appropriately. But he says here, I will not spare. In other words, he's going to deal sternly with those who would not repent. And we talked about how that might look. Remember last week we talked about how Paul, remember the time when he was preaching and the sorcerer was, Bar-Jesus, where was trying to discourage the governor that Paul was preaching to. And Paul, son of Satan and whatever else he called him. He called him some names and then, you know, pronounced blindness on him. The guy went away blind, had to have somebody lead him by the hand. That's stern, right? That's dealing with sin. And that kind of thing, maybe they heard about that and said, remember that Bar-Jesus dude that Paul dealt with? Maybe that's going to happen when he gets here if we don't straighten up here, if we don't pay attention, if he does, come and deal with us here. And he reminded them that even though Christ seemed to be weak in his crucifixion, the very power of God was still available to him. Remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus could have called down legions of angels to take him from the cross, or really to save him before he ever went to the cross, but he didn't. He had the power there, but it was meekness that he was exhibiting. It was power under control. He had the power, but he chose not to exercise the power. And it was the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. And it would be that same power of God that would be living in Paul and would be demonstrated to them. And if that's what it took to purify and to kind of reestablish the church at Corinth, then that's what was going to happen. That kind of power would be there. And to some people, it seems weakness when a pastor, an elder, whatever, doesn't instantly use his authority to deal with a sin. Sometimes it seems like weakness. Oh, that guy's weak, man. He's not dealing with that thing like I think he should right now. But isn't that what Christ did? In Isaiah 53:7, speaking of Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, it wasn't weakness that Christ allowed himself to be crucified. In fact, it was strength. It was the strength of character. It was the resolve to do God's will, to do the will of the Father, to die for the sins of the world. And imagine if Jesus would have been weak and he said, I can't take it. I'm not going to go through with it. We would be doomed. Doomed, I tell you, doomed. We would be doomed. But it was that strength that got him through that whole ordeal. He looked forward to the glory, that was set before him, redeeming all of us. And it took strength to do that. And it's not weakness when a pastor and elder, endures some kind of thing, that especially an attack on him or whatever, without lashing back, without retaliating, without standing up and asserting his authority. It's tough. And there are times, though, that, as the Lord leads, when you have to deal with things, like Paul saying, if you guys won't repent, I'm not going to spare. He'll have to be stern. And even think Jesus, same way, yes, he was crucified. He allowed himself to appear to be weak and to be crucified. But when he comes back again, he's coming back with a flaming sword. He's coming back to punish sin, to extract vengeance and take vengeance, on the evil, to judge the world and to punish sin. He's going to do that. There was an incident that happened before one of the Wednesday services a few years ago. Somebody really just got in the flesh and railed on me. And there were some people, because I did not lash back, because I did not assert my authority, felt that I was kind of weak on that. And, it was a tough thing just to kind of bite my tongue and just to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I felt led. Some of you were there. And I just felt led. No, just be calm. Stay in the spirit. And God said, I'm going to work this out, kind of thing. And it's tough sometimes to know which way to respond, if you're supposed to deal with this immediately kind of deal and not let it slide, or whether you're supposed to wait and pray and deal with it later. And knowing how to respond is tough, but it really comes down to being led by the Holy Spirit, not by your flesh. Our flesh will respond every time in lashing back and try to, strike back and all that kind of stuff. But we have to be led by the Lord. There are those times when I have had to deal with things and deal with it right away. There's other times when, you just feel like the Lord's saying, just hold your peace. I'm going to deal with this. And God deals with those kind of things much better than we can. But Paul says, no, this time I'm going to deal with it. Verse 5, He tells them, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You know, he's telling them, examine yourselves, because they had been examining Paul. And that word examine also means to test, to prove kind of thing, if they were valid, if they were real. And they were trying to examine Paul as to whether he was a real apostle. What they really needed to do is turn their focus around and examine themselves. And I think that's a good thing for us to do from time to time. You know, he's telling them, really, you guys need to check and see, are you really saved? The way that they were responding to him, the way that they were responding to the word of God, put a question mark there. You guys really saved? You need to check it out. You need to examine yourselves and see. And there's a lot of different evidences that a person can look at and examine to see if we're really saved. There's a lot of things. Now, you know, you could argue about, well, you know, that's faith alone. And absolutely, it's faith alone. It's by grace through faith we're saved. But if we're really saved, then there are going to be some evidences that will be there. Like James says, you know, faith without works is dead. See, dead faith doesn't save. You know, if there's birth, then there's going to be life. If there's life, then there's going to be growth. There's going to be things that will grow out from that life. One of the things that we can examine, it's what John said in 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, when he says who hears us, he's referring to himself and the rest of the apostles that were writing the word of God. He knew he was writing the word of God. And those people that received the word of God and responded to that, that listened, that heard, that received the word of God, said, well, yeah, you're doing that because the Holy Spirit's living in you and is prompting you. And you're getting that witness of the Spirit that says, this is the word of God. You need to listen. You need to respond. You need to receive it and act upon it. And true believers will respond to the word of God. If somebody can be given the word of God and it's clear and it's, you know, especially if it's over and over kind of thing, and they will not respond to it, then that does put a question mark over that person's salvation. You know, are they really saved? They're not responding to the word of God. They're blowing it off. You know, another thing is there visible fruit of the Holy Spirit working in that life? Is there visible fruit of spiritual life there? Now, he listed here some of the works of the flesh that were going on in that church. He just did that a couple of verses ago. But were they producing the fruit of the Spirit? See, fruit is not something you can manufacture. You can't, you know, work at, okay, I'm going to do this kind of thing. Fruit is just something that grows. You plant a tree and it, you don't see it going, you know, exercising, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Poof. All right, cool, man, there's an apple, you know. Kind of, it just grows. It just produces it. It produces it because it's living. And the deal is, for us as believers, if we're living in Christ, if we're following him, if we're being led by the Spirit, there are going to be fruit. There's going to be fruit that grows out from our lives. In Galatians 5, he talks about that in verses 19 through 26. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. A lot of those things he mentioned already to the Corinthians, even. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying if a Christian stumbles and does this once, they're, you know, something like that, that they lost their salvation and that's it, they're going to hell. He's saying these people who live that kind of life, they practice this kind of lifestyle, they're not going to heaven. That's evident here. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and it should be there, and is, the word Spirit has a capital S there, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The fruit, that which grows out of a life that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, if we're really alive in the Spirit, if we're alive because the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, then we ought to walk in the Spirit. We ought to follow the Lord. We ought to be led by the Spirit. And so there should be those fruits that are growing. Now, if you look at that list, and that's probably not a complete list, but it's a list to illustrate that these are some of the things that we ought to be seeing in our lives. Now, he's not saying that these should be being seen in every life of every believer perfectly. Completely perfectly. If you're not completely, you know, full of love, operating in love, and full of joy, if you're not completely at peace, if you're not in making peace, if you're not completely long-suffering and absolute kindness, all that stuff, that's not what he's saying. He's saying these things should be growing in our lives. Okay? Nobody's perfect. And we talked about before about how Paul said to the Philippians, I ain't there yet. I'm not already perfect. You know, I haven't arrived kind of thing. And yet, those things should be growing in us. We should be able to see some kind of growth in these areas, in the fruit of the Spirit, that wasn't there before we, quote, got saved. We should see growth daily. You know, ask yourself, and not right now, but when you get home, when you're laying there in bed, start thinking of some of these things that he calls the fruit of the Spirit, and ask yourself, do I see more of that in my life today than there was a year ago, than there was 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? Hopefully everybody will say, yeah, I see more of that there. But if not, if there's nothing there, then you need to be praying, Lord, help me. You need to really start walking in the Spirit then, you know, if you are born again. But another thing that we can kind of look at ourselves, examine ourselves by, another one of those evidences, do we have love for our fellow believers, for the brothers and sisters? Do we love them? 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know? It's not that he did commit murder one time back there, but this is talking about him being a murderer at the present time. In other words, if you're hating somebody right now, it's like you are a murderer right now. And so you say, you know, you love the brother, you check yourself out, you know? Or are you one of those people that says, well, I love God, but I just hate them stinking Christians? You know, that's not a good thing. You know, here's another thing. Are you submitting to the Lord? Or are you still trying to do your own thing? Are you still, no, I want to do what I want to do kind of thing? Jesus said in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's all about loving him. And if you really love him, then you want to do what pleases him. If you're not doing what pleases him, if you don't care about keeping his commandments, and the first greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not loving him, are you really saved? So one of those commandments, too, is to submit to those like Paul, that God has placed in authority. And it kind of brings it back around to this. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. See, they should have been eager to receive Paul's writing and submit to his guidance. But they're being troubled by those false apostles who were probably not even saved because of some of the things we mentioned already. And their response at Corinth was so different than, say, the response that the Thessalonians had towards Paul when he wrote to them. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul wrote to them and said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. See, Paul wanted that same working of the word of God in them, and they were kicking. They were pushing against it. They wouldn't submit to Paul's authority. They wouldn't submit to the word of God that was coming through Paul. And that was breaking his heart. Verse 6 says, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." See, if they really thought about it, about Paul and his traveling companions and their teachings and how it coincided with the rest of Scripture, and their behavior, how they modeled what they believed, all the things that they did, they would know. They would know that Paul wasn't disqualified. And verse 7 says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." See, Paul wanted them to do what was right, not as a feather in his cap, not being able to brag about these, but yeah, you know, they're my converts and look at how they're doing. Yeah, they're doing so good. You know, that's because of me. You know, he says, no, that's not what it's about. It was because it would be the honorable thing to do, to not do evil, to do what is right. That's why he wanted to do it. He wanted to do it because that was the right thing to do. It was honorable. It was good for them. And the only way that Paul and his traveling companions would seem disqualified was if the Corinthian believers were using the carnal standards that we talked about last week and before of the false apostles. And he wasn't going to do that. Verse 8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." See, unlike the false apostles that were actually working against the truth, Paul and his buddies weren't willing to do anything that would hurt or hinder the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. Verse 9 and 10, he says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." Paul's saying, man, you guys want to see yourselves as strong and me as weak? Fine. So what? Go ahead. You know? But he wanted them, he says, you think you're strong? Good. But I want you to be made complete, which means to be fully mature. And he, in fact, prayed for that. Just like the writer of Hebrews desired for those people that he was writing to. And I think it was Paul, but in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." They weren't going to grow. They weren't going to become complete if they continued to follow the false apostles into the carnality that these guys were leading them into. The only reason he points out here that God gave him, and really it's anyone, that God would give anyone authority, is for edification, which means building up. And as he says here, not for tearing down. And that's where Paul was at. That's where his heart was. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to do well. And in verse 11 through 14, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Those are some good closing words. And I think they're good for us to close with too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for these things that we have learned from 2 Corinthians. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Lord, that from time to time you would remind us to kind of take inventory so that we could see and to make sure that we're yielding ourselves to you, that we're really being led by your Spirit, that we're really growing in you. Father, we want to be complete. We want to be mature. Lord, I confess I'm not. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. Lord, I want to. And I trust, Lord, that everybody here wants to as well. Father, help us. We need you. Without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we are nothing. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, may you remind us of it through the week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.